Welcome to Global River Church's Teaching of the Week. We hope you enjoyed today's message. For more information about this podcast and additional resources, please visit globalriver.org.
Thank you, brother. Thank you. Thank you. Take your seats. Well, good morning, family. It's such a blessing and an honor to be here with you once again. This is one of my favorite churches to come to, just because you guys are so hungry for the Lord, and I absolutely adore your pastors. Let's give them a hand. These guys are amazing people. You know, I love it when I'm around people that walk in character and integrity. Amen. They really exemplify the nature and character of Christ, and your pastors definitely do that. For you that may just now be joining us this morning or have never heard of me, my name is William Wood. The name of our ministry is His Kingdom Reigns. And one of the reasons we gave that name to the ministry is because we want to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in everything that we do. If I could just give you a description of our ministry, it would be that we exist to train and equip people in the life of the supernatural. Because how many of us know we're called to live a supernatural lifestyle? I remember back when I was pastoring, I had someone come up to me, says, "Isn't it kind of arrogant to say that you can operate in the power of God?" I says, "No, what's arrogant actually is saying that you can live the Christian life without the power of God." Because if you don't think you need the power of the Holy Spirit to be a Christian, then you're insinuating you can live the Christian life in the strength of your flesh. And so we actually need the inworking power of the Holy Spirit, right? Well, one of the ways that our ministry trains and equips people is through the books and the material that we develop. And so I want to highlight just a couple of my books for you this morning. This book right here is called Every Day, a Victory. How many of us know freedom and victory is the right and inheritance of every child of God? To give you an idea of that book, it's just a basic understanding of spiritual warfare, because we need to understand as Christians that the Holy Spirit is not the only spirit that's in operation in the world, but there's also evil spirits that are in operation in the world. And so that book there will give you a basic understanding of spiritual warfare. At the end of each chapter, I give prayers and I give application to the truth of that chapter to help you apply it to your life. And so I would encourage you to take a look at that book. This book here is called, this is actually a verse-by-verse study of the entire book of Galatians that I've titled Galatians Freedom from the Law. And the reason I've titled it that is because the number one thing that the Apostle Paul is addressing in the book of Galatians are the false teachers that were distorting the purity of the gospel of Christ. And the purity of the gospel, or the essence of the gospel, is the grace of God. And what these false teachers were actually trying to do, they were trying to add work to the salvation experience of believers, and what they were doing was distorting people's relationship. They were basically saying this: yeah, you're saved by putting faith in Jesus, but you're maintained by your works and your performance, and that's a distortion of the gospel. Matter of fact, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 says this: in the same way that you have received Christ, therefore walk in him. Well, let me ask you, family, how did you receive Christ? Did you receive Christ by your performance? Did you receive Christ by your works? Did you receive Christ by what you do for him? Or did you receive Christ by what he has done for you? Amen? So if that's the way that I receive Christ, then that's the way that I have to live within Christ. The same way that you enter the kingdom is the same way that you live within the kingdom of God. Amen? And so if you're interested in learning more about some of these subjects, I would encourage you to go out there at the end of the service, take a look at the product table. I also have a QR code that would take you to our YouTube channel if you just want free content. That's the reason I have that channel there. It's just to teach the Word of God and help people in their understanding. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's just really quickly turn over to Romans chapter 5, and we're just going to stay in this one chapter this morning. I don't want to take much of your time this morning, but I do want to have a moment of encouragement for you. And Romans chapter 5 is actually one of my favorite chapters in all of the book of Romans, because it is the Apostle Paul beginning to list out some of the results or benefits of our justification before the Lord, particularly in these first 11 verses. from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, he begins to contrast life in Adam versus life in Christ. And one of the points that I think the Apostle Paul is trying to get us to understand as believers is that what I have received from Adam, if that is true, then what I have received from Christ is equally true. In other words, if I received a sin nature through Adam, if that is true, then what's equally true is that I have received a righteous nature through Christ. And I have found that most Christians have more faith in what they receive from Adam rather than what they receive from Christ. And one of the things that I love that the Apostle Paul is articulating in the book of Romans, particularly chapter 5, is he's trying to get us to understand the benefits or results of our justification. Now, that term justification just means to be declared righteous. That is a legal standing that God the Father has declared to be true over your life. In other words, in the eyes of God, for you that are born again, he has already declared you righteous. So that means you do not need to view yourself as unrighteous. Do you know what true humility is? Saying about yourself what God says about you. And so anything that you say about yourself is inconsistent with what God said about you, is undermining your identity and distorting your purpose and value. If there's anything that can be insulting to God, it will be settling for a life that's less than the one he died to give you. And he paid the ultimate price on the cross for you to walk in this legal standing of righteous before him. And so if he declares you to be righteous, you need to stop seeing yourself as unrighteous. Come on. That is a legal standing that is eternal. Come on. And so in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, notice what it says right here. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice one of the first results of our justification is the relational position before God, is that now I'm at peace with him. So the relational result of your justification is now all the hostility that used to be between man and God as a result of sin has been removed in the person of Jesus Christ. And now I have been brought into a place of peace with my Heavenly Father. Amen. This right here should be good news for somebody in this room. You know what that means? That means because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, by removing sin out of the picture of us, it was hindering our relationship. Now we're totally at peace with him, and that means God is not mad with you. He's not angry at you. He's not disappointed in you. Why? Because he has declared you his righteous child, and you stand before him as if you've never sinned. Do you know what justified means? Just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. So I actually stand before the Father like that. And so the relational result of my relationship with God is now I'm at peace with him. But the number one question I'm asked when I teach something like this was, why do I feel like I'm not at peace with him? If you don't feel like you're at peace with him, it is because you have lies that you're believing that's creating an emotional experience of separation. And that emotional experience of separation is not a reality, it's based in a false belief. Because what does the Bible say? That he has made you his home. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 says, you are the temple of God. In other words, you are the place in which he has chosen for his divine presence to dwell. This building right here is not the temple of God. You are the physical temple of God. You are the place in which he has decided to live with his divine presence right now. So he is near to you. There is no hostility in your relationship with him. Come on. Let me say that a little different. There is no hostility in relationship from him toward you, but there may be from you toward him. Did you see what I'm saying? And most of the time, if I'm not walking in relational peace, it's because I believe lies that is producing that emotional experience of despair. Come on. And so what I need, what we need to do as believers is begin to go to the scriptures and allow the Bible to actually determine what we believe. And if God says you're at peace with him, if God says you're righteous, then you just need to settle it in your heart. That is what, that's the truth. Amen. Well, William, I don't feel that way. Well, get truth inside of you until your feelings match the reality of the truth declared. You're called to live a life of faith, not a life of feeling. Amen. And so this right here is a powerful, profound truth to me. This really bears witness to me because I spent 20 years of my life as a self-professed atheist. I didn't even believe in the existence of God, but you know what? That didn't offend him. He still came and he still chose to save me anyway, in spite of me. Amen. You know, God loves you in spite of you. Now look at verse 2 right here. Notice what it goes on to say. It says, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Notice what Paul says right here. He says, by faith we have introduction into this grace in which we stand. In other words, grace is the foundation that you stand on. And a simple definition of the grace of God is his unearned, undeserved favor given to us as a gift. Amen. We stand on that as a foundation. But what is our introduction or access into that foundation? It is faith. Now, one of the issues that I see in the body of Christ is a misunderstanding of what biblical faith actually is. A lot of times in our perspective, we think our faith is something that we do to achieve from God. But Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 says this, you've been saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So what that reveals to us is that grace provides, but what does it reveal about faith? Faith receives. If you have the perspective of your faith is it is something that you must do in order to receive from God, that is a distortion of faith. Because faith is not about achieving, it is about receiving. Come on. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says, it is impossible to please God apart from faith. So if faith is what pleases God and not our performance, what kind of faith is he looking to? He goes on to say in Hebrews 11 verse 6, he who seeks me, come on. You see, the faith that pleases God is the faith that seeks him, that pursues him, that trusts him. In other words, biblical faith is taking the dependence off of yourself and putting it upon Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And if Jesus is at the center of our faith, it is perfected. If you are at the center of your faith, it is distorted. But I can't tell you how many Christians I meet that have a distorted understanding of faith, and they think they have to perform to receive God's love. God loves you, and there's absolutely nothing that you can do about it. Matter of fact, God's love for you is unconditional, meaning there's no condition in what you need, in which you need to meet in order for him to love you. Or there's no condition in which you need to continue to meet in order for him to maintain his love for you. He loves you because that is who he is. He is love. Come on. There is nothing that you can ever do to change his mind about you. Well, William, I hear what you're saying, but are you insinuating that God is condoning my sin? No, that doesn't mean he condones a sinful lifestyle. That just means the sinful lifestyle never changes his affection for you, because his affection for you is rooted in who he is, not your performance. I'm preaching some good stuff here. I mean, if you think about this in the natural realm, I say you're a parent, you have children. Let's say your children go out and they begin to live an unholy, unrighteous, sinful lifestyle. You don't condone that way of living, but their way of living doesn't change your affection for your child. Why? Because that's your child. And the moment that they want to come back home, and the moment that they want to be restored or reconciled, guess what you would do? You will open up your house. If that is true about a person, how much more is it true about God himself? And this is some good preaching. Amen. I preach stuff like this because I need to hear it. I'm hard-headed. Amen. I need to hear truth like this because my natural tendency is I'm performance-oriented. Like I want to live holy, but what I have to understand, my holy living is the fruit of my relationship with God. It is not the root of my relationship with God. In other words, I don't live holy to be loved. I am loved, therefore I'm able to live holy. Come on. I don't live holy to be accepted. I am accepted, therefore I can live holy. But one of the major things that people say to me was like, well, doesn't James chapter 2 says faith without works is dead? And I tell them the same thing. Yes, faith without works is dead, but the works of your faith is the fruit of faith, not the root of faith. In other words, you don't perform to produce faith. You have faith that produces works. Come on. You see, the grace of God is not opposed to works, it is opposed to earnings. In other words, it's opposed to the idea that your works is earning you something from the Lord. Everything that you receive from God is so priceless that if you offered anything for it, you would cheapen its value. So the only way that you can receive anything from God is if you just receive it as a gift. Come on. You see, there's so many people that come to church that cannot receive the love of God because they don't feel worthy enough to receive it. That is a lie straight from the pits of hell. You can always tell the value of something by the price someone's willing to pay for it. And the price that God was willing to pay for you was death on the cross to be in relationship. Come on. So salvation is so priceless that if you offered anything for it, you would simply cheapen its value. So you know what cheap grace is? Your works. You're performing for God's love. That's what cheapens the value of grace. Listen, I live holier by accident than I ever did when I tried to live holy. When I took the attention off of myself and I just put it on Jesus, all of a sudden I started walking out my new identity. I started living holy, living righteous, walking in purity of mind, walking in purity of heart. It was a result of my relationship. Come on. So it literally says, by faith we have our introduction into this grace in which we stand. Listen, the grace of God has to be the foundation of our walk with Him, because grace is God's unearned, undeserved favor toward us as His people. Is this making sense, family? I just want you guys to be encouraged this morning. Verse 3 says this, and not only this, but we also exult, that means to give thanks, in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. But I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says and what he does not say. He says we give thanks in our tribulation, we don't give thanks for our tribulation. There's a major distinction right there. But the very fact that he says we give thanks in tribulation reveals the heart attitude that actually produces character, perseverance, and hope. Well, William, why do we have to have tribulation? Why do we have to have suffering? Because we still live in a fallen world, right? We still, on this side of heaven, we're going to have hardships in our life. We're going to have trials and tribulations, but it's not God putting it on us. It is not God producing those things in our life. It is just a result of the fallen nature of the world around us. You see, we're in this world, but not of this world. And what Paul is actually saying, if you maintain a heart of thankfulness in the context of your circumstances, that circumstances no longer change you, I change your heart within the context of that circumstance. Woo. One of the things that I love about the Apostle Paul was his thinking was eternal in perspective. In other words, he looked at his temporary pain through the lens of eternal value with Christ. And he understood, even though I may suffer all the days of my life in the natural, this is temporary. There is an ending to it. But the glory and the freedom and the healing and the joy and the peace and the acceptance that I'm going to have with God, it is eternal. So when you look at your suffering through the lens of eternity, you realize, oh, I have nothing to worry about. And what will it do? It will produce thankfulness in your heart that you have. Oh, come on. You see, I am a victory preacher, but I have people misunderstand me sometimes, and they say, William, you must not have any problems in your life. I said, man, that's dumb to the second power. What do you mean I don't have problems in my life? I live in the same world you live in. We all have problems. The difference is my problems don't change me. Are you hearing me? You see, what happens to you does not have the authority to define what happens in you. Unless you grant it that access in your life. And what Paul is saying right here, if you maintain a heart of thankfulness in your tribulations, in that context right there, God can work redemptively in your heart in that context. And at the end of that tribulation or at the end of that circumstance that was actually designed to create despair, you're going to come out of it in hope. Come on. Woo. I'm preaching better and you're responding. All right, then it goes on to say this. In verse 4, it says, and perseverance, proven character, hope, and hope that does not disappoint. Listen to this. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. You see, this is how you can tell if you have the right heart attitude in the context of tribulations. If you have the right heart attitude, you always have hope. You know what hope actually is? Is a confident expectation of the promises of God. So how does it actually connect to faith? Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says what? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, hope actually gives faith something to grab a hold of. Let me even say it to you this way. Hope is the eyes of your faith. It actually gives your faith something to see and to move toward. And if you don't have hope, your faith is blinded. Come on. Well, William, doesn't 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says we walk by faith and not by sight? Well, the sight being referred to there is physical sight. That doesn't mean faith is blind. It just means it has another set of eyes in which it sees. And the other set of eyes in which it sees is actually hope. You see, I used to minister in a way, and I used to tell people, I want you to have expectation that God's going to touch you now. Don't hope for it. Have faith for it. And then I realized hope actually activates faith. Someone may not necessarily have the faith to be healed right now, but you can start with hope, and you can see at the end of that tunnel, hey, there's a promise that God has declared over my life, and that promise is actually designed to be deliverance from the circumstance.
That's what the promises of God means. That's what hope means, is a confident expectation of that promise that God has declared over me. And that promise actually brings me out of the emotional experience I'm in into the emotional experience that promise reveals or reality it contains. So I actually get to enjoy the benefit of a promise now that I have not fully yet experienced or encountered.
Come on.
Man, when you have this kind of perspective, there's nothing the devil can do to discourage you. I mean, every time the devil talks to me, he's the one that gets discouraged. Every time he tries to attack me, he just walks out. Man, there's nothing I can do to this guy. I love making the devil depressed, amen. Why? Because I have Jesus. And even though I may go through physical issues, even though I may suffer in this lifetime, I know it's temporal. I know there's an end to it. And I know that I am anticipating the weight of the glory of God and the bliss of being with Jesus for all of eternity. Oh. And so that is my hope of being with Jesus. And so that hope is the eyes of my faith. And because of that, is constantly moving me toward that reality. One of the reasons your circumstances are affecting you the way that you are is because your focus is on the circumstance instead of Christ in the midst of the storm. You see, what you magnify, you glorify. And if an aspect of magnifying is what has captured your attention. What do you keep in the forefront of your focus? Is this helping anybody? And notice that this hope is produced because the Holy Spirit has been poured out into our hearts. Come on. If you have Jesus, the Prince of Peace, living inside of you, you have the ability to walk in hope, to walk in joy, to walk in all the fruits of the Holy Spirit in spite of your situations. Man. I feel bad for people that don't have the Lord, because if you don't have the Lord, then this is not a reality for you. The young man is going to, we're having a celebration for this afternoon. He understands what I'm talking about. He's having a much better time than what we are having right now, I'm telling you. Why? He's fully with the one his hope was set on. Of course, in the natural and the physical, we're suffering the pain of the loss, but the reality is for him, he's in bliss. Amen. You know, we should look forward to the day we get to be with Jesus. I mean, what is the devil going to threaten you with? Eternity with Christ? Ooh, I'm real scared. Anyway. And so now he goes on to say this. Now Paul begins to make a little bit of a shift right here. Notice he's still magnifying the results of our justification. He says this. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, the question comes up then, well, who is the ungodly? Well, Romans 3, verse 23 says, for we all have sinned, and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. But notice, it says Jesus died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the righteous. What does that show you? That his value for you is independent of your performance. It's independent of what you had to offer in a sense of works. Because when he died for you, it says we were helpless at the time he died for us. The whole point of a savior means we can't help ourselves. In Alabama, where I'm from, I would hear preachers say this from the pulpit. Well, God only helps those who help themselves. Well, the Bible just said, in due time, Christ died for the helpless. If you were trying to, listen, if God only helps those who help themselves, come on.
None of us were trying to help ourselves when we got saved. That's why we needed a Savior. Was to slap the stupidity off of us to realize, hey, you need some help, brother. It's the very fact that you couldn't help yourself. And so if Christ died for you as a sinner, why would he reject you as a son? I hear Christians all the time. They think the Holy Spirit is real sensitive. Like he's living inside of you. If the Holy Spirit was real sensitive like we think he is, he wouldn't be living inside of people, I'm telling you. But I hear Christians say, I made a mistake today, and the Holy Spirit, he flew off from me. And now I got to fast, and I got to pray, and I got to beg for 2 weeks for his love to come back. If Jesus was that sensitive, he wouldn't have died for you in the first place. Do you know he died for you well understanding that when he chose to live inside of you, he already knew every sin and every mistake you would ever make for the entirety of your life, and he still thought you were worth dying for, and he still thought you were worth living in. He already knew he was coming to live inside of a hard head. He already knew he was coming to live inside of disobedient people. He values freedom so much, he's willing to live inside of you as a captive until you learn how to surrender. What do you mean? I'm controlling God? No, he has just chosen not to control you. Come on. From while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. All of us were the ungodly. Matter of fact, you can't even get saved until you realize you need saving. Listen, I need help. For someone like me, it was easy because I knew I didn't have anything to offer God. I was a drug addict. I was an alcoholic. I was an atheist. I knew I needed some help. You know what I'm saying? You know what a lot of religious people do is they tell people the obvious. Like, for example, I didn't need someone to tell me I was a crackhead. I knew I was a crackhead. I needed somebody to see something in me that I didn't know about myself. I needed somebody to see the gold and the value in me that I couldn't see in myself. And that's what Jesus comes to reveal. He comes to reveal who you were created to be, not who you have become through all the lies you believed about yourself. I am convinced that a majority of people have never experienced their real self. They've only experienced a false version created by the lies they believed about themselves. When most people look in the mirror, they just see a reflection of their beliefs about them. When I look into the mirror, I understand I'm the beloved of God. I am righteous, I am holy, I am pure, not because I performed well enough, but because that is a legal declaration he has declared over my life, and I get to come before the throne of his grace, not before the throne of his law, and the throne of his grace has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and his blood atones me. Oh. And here it is, the atonement of Christ is eternal in value. All right. I'm preaching some good stuff. I've only been talking 30 minutes here. Verse 7 goes on to say this. This is the Apostle Paul beginning to use like natural logic to this. And notice what he says. He says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. You know, in a logical standpoint, it would make sense for God to come and to die for people that were worth dying for based on what they offer. But notice what Paul goes on to say right here, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. It starts off and says, but God. See, you just need to put your butt in the right place. Amen. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Come on. How many of us know that is a powerful truth? But even as a powerful truth that is not even the climax of what Paul is actually trying to articulate.
Because the very next verse right here in verse 8, he goes on to say this right here in verse 8. He says this, In verse 9 says this, much more than. Well, if Christ died for us as a sinner, what is Paul about to say? He says, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So even though now that he has died for you while you were a sinner, how much more does he love you now that you're a son? Ooh. I can't tell you how many places I have been where I will literally hear preachers. They'll preach grace to the sinner, but then they'll preach law to the son. They'll tell people, just come to the Lord just the way that you are. God loves you. He wants to clean you up. But the moment that person gets saved, then that same preacher will say to that same person, now, in order for you to be accepted, in order for you to be loved, in order to maintain your relationship, now you got to read the Bible enough, you got to pray long enough, you got to fast long enough, you got to do this and this and this, and they distort the entire thing. Now, all those things are spiritual disciplines, and all those things are beneficial, right? But they are simply fruits of your relationship with God. They're not the cause or maintenance of your relationship with God. So I know that I'm loved, and there's nothing I can do about it. And I know that much more now, I have been justified by his blood just as if I'd never sinned. And that is a status that he has given to me that doesn't fluctuate with my performance. Your royal status before God never changes. It may change in your own mind of yourself, but it doesn't change in his mind toward you. Family, this right here will transform your life. Now, notice what he says right here in verse 9. He says, so that we may be safe from the wrath of God. Well, I actually think this is a reference to the old covenant law, because if you look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, it says this, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. Well, one thing that we have to understand about Jesus is that he came to fulfill the righteousness of the law, and he fulfilled that righteous requirement, that righteous standard of the law. He fulfilled it for us and then turned around and gave us that righteousness as a gift. So under the old covenant law, what you need to understand, one of the problems with the law was not what it represented, because it was righteous, it was holy, it represented the nature of God. The issue with it was it didn't have the power within itself to produce that righteousness. So under the old covenant law, you were justified by your obedience, but under new covenant grace, you're justified by your faith. Woo! So the wrath that we have been saved from is the wrath that was released over us under the old covenant. That's why you see in the Old Testament, God dealing with man differently than he does under the New Testament, because there's two different covenants. Because under the old covenant law, sin was imputed unto you, and therefore the law demanded justice. And so there was prescribed punishments when you failed to live up to the standard of righteousness that the law demanded. But under new covenant grace, your sin has been imputed unto Christ, oh Lord. And he has fulfilled all the righteous demands of the law for you, therefore taking the wrath the law demanded upon himself. Woo. Do you realize that Jesus took all the wrath of God toward your sin into his own being? Jesus received what you deserved so that you can receive what he deserved. And we're going to doubt the love that's willing to pay that price for us? You see, sometimes people may have a misunderstanding of law and grace, and they think they're at war with each other, they're inconsistent with each other. I'm going to say something just real quickly. The righteousness that the law represents is the same righteousness that grace represents. But the moral excellence the law required, grace enables. Why? Because the grace of God is not a showing of the standard. It is an enabling of its righteousness. It is an empowering of you to actually live holy and pure. And the way I like to describe it is in Hebrews chapter 10, it begins to describe the law like this, as a shadow, but Christ is a substance. Colossians 2 also talks about this. What that means, for example, there's a light shining on me right now. This light shining on me is casting a shadow. You can see my shadow right there, right? But how many of us know a shadow is immaterial? A shadow doesn't have substance. You can receive information about me from my shadow. Does that make sense? But you're not going to have the full understanding of me by trying to go to the shadow. In other words, let's say Jesus is standing right here and there's light shining on Jesus. The shadow of Christ is the law. Come on. So, because it represents his nature, but the difference is a shadow cannot produce righteousness. It doesn't have power. It doesn't have substance within itself. It just points to what it represents. It just points you to the person it's an image of. And so even though you can look at my shadow and get information about me, that information is incomplete. You can see that I'm a man. You can definitely see I'm bald, praise God. You can see that I have a microphone on. You can see I'm moving, but that's about the gist of the revelation you can get. The revelation of God revealed in the law was simply a shadow, but Christ is a substance. And so when Christ came, all of a sudden what the shadow represented was in full view of everybody now to be able to go to Christ himself, and now he can become the revelation. Oh, Lord. This making some sense? You see, just the difference between law and grace is not the outward actions themselves. The outward actions are the same. The difference is the motivation of the heart. Under the law, you're working for justification. Under grace, you're working from justification. And so, because you're justified, you're saved from the wrath of God. But that wrath of God was the declaration of judgment towards sin as a result of an old covenant law. So when I meet Christians that have a mixture of theology, I meet Christians that are still trying to relate to God based on something Jesus has already fulfilled for them. All right. Is this helping somebody? Yeah. This right here sets you free. And I'm not going to go there. I was about to go to another passage, but I want to stay on point here. This right here will help you, family. If there's one thing that will keep you from receiving from God, is trying to achieve it. Stop trying to achieve it. Just realize he's already... He holds his promises for you. He doesn't hold them from you. And he's holding all of his promises like this, and he said, all you have to do is just receive it as a gift. You're my child. You already have right to these to this inheritance because you are now my child. Amen. Then he goes on to say this in verse 10. Man, I love the Apostle Paul. He really is powerful. It says this, for if while we were enemies, listen to this, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, see, he says it twice, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Did you get that? Your salvation is sustained by the obedience of Jesus. It's not sustained by your obedience. It's sustained by what? I'm putting faith in the one that has saved me. I'm putting faith in his faithfulness. I'm putting faith in what he does for me. I'm putting faith in the fact that I stand in Christ. I'm in Christ, and Christ stands before the Father. Therefore, I stand before the Father as Jesus himself does, righteous, accepted, loved, valued. You see, preaching like this is not going to want to make you go live in sin. It's going to want to make you live in righteousness, out of pure love and adoration for God, to say, thank you, Lord, that you love somebody as rotten as me. I get a lot of criticism for preaching like this. But you know who I get the criticism from? Religious people. Self-righteous people. You know the only way you could be self-righteous is if you begin to categorize sin into acceptable and non-acceptable. That's the only way that you could do it. Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if anybody confesses they're without sin, they're a liar and the truth isn't even in them. But I meet a lot of self-righteous people. They always point their finger at those they feel they're more holy than. They'll say, as for example, they'll look at murder and say, you know what, that's an unacceptable sin. But then they'll look at gluttony and say, well, that's okay. No, you can't do that. Sin is sin in the eyes of God. We can't categorize it into acceptable and unacceptable. You know what the gospel is designed to do? To deliver you from the idol of self. See, I was reconciled when I was an enemy, and now I'm saved by his life, meaning I put my faith in his obedience, and it's his obedience and the fulfillment of things on my behalf. I stand in what the Bible calls the finished work of the cross. And the finished work of the cross is related to God in the creation accounts in Genesis 1 and 2. You'll notice he creates everything that man will ever need for the entirety of his life first. Then he created man and then placed man in what he had already provided. And then on the seventh day, God rested. It wasn't because he was tired. It was because that word rested means it is complete. It is finished. It is finalized. There is nothing else that needs to be made. It wasn't like God said, man, if I have to make one more pine tree, all the lights in heaven are going to dim. He wasn't resting because he was just so exhausted. He was rested because there was no need to create anything else. And so he made everything man would ever need for the entirety of their existence. And then he formed man. Why? Because man and woman was the apple of his eye. And what did he do? Placed them in the finished product. You see, that's what you're resting in is the finished product. Your Christian life is about discovering what you already have rather than you getting something that you don't.
All right. I'm running out of time. I hope this is blessing somebody.
And then verse 11 says this, and not only this, I mean, it just keeps going on and on and on. And not only this, but we also exult or give thanks in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You have been reconciled. You're not becoming reconciled. You are a reconciled. The way I like to describe salvation is a divine exchangement. Well, we gave Christ our life, and he gave us his.
Did you get it?
And then what does 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tell us then? We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what does the ministry of reconciliation mean? Not counting people's trespasses against them. Wow. Why? Because that's what God did for you. He didn't count your trespasses against you. And that's why 1 Corinthians 13 says, love keeps no records of wrong. love doesn't even remember the wrongdoings, because love doesn't have the intention on bringing up your wrongdoings later as leverage to keep you obedient. As far as east is from the west, so far as God removed our transgressions from us. And his love for us keeps no records of wrongs. And now we've been given this ministry called reconciliation. And this ministry of reconciliation is, I'm not holding your trespasses against you either, because I'm an ambassador of Christ, and Jesus didn't hold mine against me. Therefore, I don't have a right to hold yours against you. John chapter 13, Jesus gives the disciples a new commandment. He says this: love as I have loved you. Whoa. How did he love you? By not counting your trespasses against you. So when you begin to hold things against people, you're acting in an anti-Christ attitude.
Oh my gosh.
I know it can be challenging, especially when people, they do bad things, they hurt us. I get it. But you need to keep yourself and remind yourself, God didn't, he knows every dirty, rotten thing I've ever done, and he doesn't hold that against me. So what right do I have? Family, this is the gospel. This is the good news of God. This understanding will absolutely transform your life. And so I want to take just a few moments now, and I want to pray for you. If what I have ministered today has really impacted your heart, I actually do have an entire commentary on the entire book of Romans, verse by verse. It's only 600 pages, so it should be a quick read for you. And if you're interested in that, you can go to Amazon, just type in William Wood, and all of my books should pull up there for you. And I promise you, it will be life transforming. And the reason I write these books is because there's truth in there that I know can transform somebody's life. That's why I write it down. I don't do it to make money. I do it to make disciples. I could care less about the income that comes in from the books. I'm more concerned about the truth that's going to set people's hearts free. Amen? And so this is what I want to do, family. I want to give people an opportunity that have felt far off from God, that doesn't feel near, to come near to him. But this is the way that I want to do it, because I'm not interested in calling people loud and trying to embarrass anyone. So I just want everybody to close your eyes just for a moment. If you were hearing me minister just now, and I want to clarify this, and you have never acknowledged Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, you feel like you're at a distance from him, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to that salvation call now. And I just want you to raise your hand, especially if you've never received Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. Just put up a hand. Nobody's going to be looking around, anything like that. You can put the hands back now. You see, when someone comes to salvation, all of heaven begins to celebrate. And for the ones that are just acknowledged that they want to be brought near to Jesus, what we do as a family in the church is that we help them by praying with them. So I want us to help those that raised their hand, and let's pray this prayer together. Let's say this as a family. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that I am a sinner and that you are the Savior. I come to you now to submit my life, to submit my heart to you as Savior, to you as my Lord. Bring me close to you. Bring me near to your heart. And I now receive you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now celebrate with heaven right now. Hallelujah! Oh. Oh. Now for you that just prayed that prayer and was coming to Jesus for a Savior, that may just seem like just a normal prayer, but what just happened is that you just gave God permission to come and live on the inside of you. And now you are now a carrier of his presence. So your next question may be, well, how do I begin to experience that? Well, as you renew your mind according to the truth of what God says about you, you begin to emotionally experience what just took place in your heart. Amen. The second group I want to pray for right here are you that may be believers, may have been walking with the Lord for a period of time, but you also feel distant. But again, that distance is just in beliefs and lies and attitudes and things that we are carrying in our own heart that's giving us the illusion of separation. For you, I want to pray for you, so let's do this again. I just want you to close your eyes and bow your heads. Because again, this morning is not about calling people out or anything like that. This is about you dealing with the Lord yourself, you and him, nobody else. If that description sounds like you, I just want you to just real quickly just put up your hand. I want to pray for you. I see the hands. I see the hands. And just like we help those that were receiving Christ as Savior, you can put your hands down now. We're going to pray as a family to help our brothers and sisters in Christ, because a family carries burdens together. We don't force people to carry those burdens themselves. Galatians 6 says we are to bear each other's burdens. This is what we're doing right now. So let's say this prayer together. Lord Jesus, I repent for believing a lie that I'm distant from you. I break agreement with that lie. And I receive your truth that you are near, that you will never leave me, that you will never forsake me, that you are my God, and you have not abandoned me. So Lord Jesus, help me to come into an agreement with that. Give me more grace to embrace that truth, to receive that truth, to accept that truth, and to apply that truth to my life. In Jesus' name. Now, what I want to do is just pray over you corporately. Father, I just thank you for every person that's come here today, God. Whether they just got come to you for salvation, or if they were a believer that's coming back to a place of nearness with you, Lord, I ask that by your grace and by your Spirit, that when they go back home today, Lord, that they will have that sense of value, of worth, of assurance, of acceptance. Matter of fact, I speak to any lying spirit that may have tried to distort people's understanding of their relationship. I command all those other spirits to be silenced in Jesus' name. And Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would give them your empowering presence right now to walk in these truths in Jesus' name. At this point, I'm going to ask that the prayer ministry team to begin to come up here. I'm going to officially close the service right now. If you need to leave, you're more than welcome to leave. However, if you do need some more personal one-on-one ministry time, we have some prayer ministry partners here that are more than happy to pray and minister to you. Family, it's been an honor to be here with you this morning. Absolutely enjoy every time I come, and I'm looking forward to seeing you all again. I love you guys. Blessings. Pastor, take it over.
We hope you are blessed by this message. We encourage you to tune in wherever you get your podcasts, and we invite you to come as you are. Join our family at Global River Church, Sundays at 10 a.m. and Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m. Grace be with you, in Jesus' name.